Take your moment here and get set up. It's working. Awesome. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here at Sabbath Services. I agree, it's a beautiful day, and certainly it's an honor for us to be here together. By way of introduction, of course, part of it is obvious. You see the title here, Repentance. But to look at what ancient Corinth is today, and through this, though this picture does not capture all of it, most of the ancient city of Corinth is in ruins. But if we were to look back at the time when Corinth was at its greatest, it was considered the most important city in Greece. And during Paul's day, it was a bustling hub of commercial or worldwide commerce, along with, of course, with a degraded culture and an idolatrous religion. But it became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It became a very notable city here. This is an artist's rendition of, again, this ancient city. Obviously, it's not to scale. And we're not looking at this to validate where everything was placed on here, but it helps us visualize. It helps visualize parts of the city. In Roman Corinth, a lot of money and a lot of resources were invested here. Old temples were restored and enlarged. New shops, markets were built. New water supply was developed. And many public buildings were added. At least three government buildings were part of this restructure. And then there was this amphitheater that they built as well for over 14,000 spectators. But in the first century, Corinth's public marketplace, commonly referred to as the Agora, which maybe you see there in the middle, was larger than any in Rome. And by 50 AD or so, when Paul visited Corinth, it was the most beautiful, modern, and industrious city of its size in Greece. And the prominent religion was very much about the cults of Egypt, those of Rome, and those of Greece. You know, Corinth was a rich city. It was a very rich city, but it was dominated. It was dominated by pagan religion, and it was also a city that had a reputation, and not a good one. Just to quote William Barclay in his commentary, this would be on pages 2 and 3 of the letters to the Corinthians, she, meaning Corinth, had a reputation for commercial prosperity, but she was also a byword for evil living. You know, the very word, Corinthiazeste, to live like a Corinthian, had become a part of the Greek language, and it meant to live. With drunken and immoral debauchery. Alien, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was always shown drunk. I mean, the very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, and there was one source of evil in the city which was known all over the civilized world. Above the isthmus towered the hill of the Acropolis, and on it stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, of course, we see here there's just a few stones that are left of it now. But this picture here, this is another artist's rendition of what it might have looked like. I'm not, again, trying to endorse the accuracy, but to underscore this would have been a very substantial, a very ornate building, ornately crafted building. You know, William Barclay adds that to the temple, and this is a reminder of stories we've heard before, there was attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. And in the evenings, they descended from the Acropolis and plied their trade in the streets of Corinth until it became a Greek proverb. It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. You know, further he states, in addition to these cruder sins, there flourish far more recondite vices. He's describing, let's just call it incomprehensible sins. We'll just leave it at that. Which had come in with the traders and the sailors from the ends of the earth until Corinth became not only synonymous with wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth. This is his reputation. Of equal fame in Corinth was the temple of Poseidon, so-called ruler of the sea. on which Corinth's commercial life depended. Of course, Sidon was also the so-called maker of earthquakes, a frequent danger in the area. But a very large temple dedicated to Poseidon sat at a nearby village where the biennial Isthmian Games were held. The Isthmian Games were the second most prestigious of all sporting contests, second only to that of the Olympics. Well, their entertainment, their partying, their life, what they like to do, what they indulge in, all this stuff that was part of the culture there, was how the Corinthians would honor their gods, gods with a lowercase g. And there are four primary games in four locations. We have the Olympic, the Nemean, the Pythian, and the Isthmian, located, as you can see here, in Olympia, Nemea, obviously, Delphi, and Corinth. But they were there to honor the gods. It was the purpose of the games, whether it was Zeus, Apollo, or Poseidon. And then, of course, there, if you were a winner, you would get a crown. Of course, this is the perishable, one of the perishable crowns for which Paul describes. Because look what they're made of. You can have an olive branch one. God, I love the wild celery. A laurel crown, or at the Isthmian Games, the pine crown. We're having technical difficulties? Okay. Okay. Okay, so you want me to... Okay, it flipped that. Hold on. There, it's there. Should be okay? All right, here goes. Was it just flashing? Was that what it's doing? Okay. Well, again, I mean, I don't know about you, but for being the best in a particular thing, having a piece of vegetation on your head as your reward is, well, not that great. But again, all these activities that were here, these are dedicated to their gods, again, lowercase g. Numerous other temples in Corinth included those for Hermes, Venus Fortuna, Isis. Of course, they had one dedicated to all the gods, the Pantheon. On the slopes, even of the hill of the Acropolis, was the sanctuary of Demeter, which dates from the 6th and 7th centuries. Demeter, in the world of these gods, is the supposed wife of Zeus. You know, she's supposedly the goddess of the earth. So they're everywhere, these temples and all this. It just permeates a place. Well, even the Fountain of Pirene, they recognized as the favorite watering hole of Pegasus. You know, that's the mythical flying horse. They're always giving the nod all throughout this to the gods in one way or another. And they had a god for everything. The Temple of Apollo stood on the hill overlooking the Roman city's main forum. This served as a reminder of Corinth's ancient splendor and was 700 years old by Paul's time, but it was in ruins. At one time, a bronze statue of Apollo stood in the temple. And Paul used this as an illustration of the impotence of the Greeks' pagan gods. But in the middle of all of this, this is the important point I'm trying to get to, is that God's people live there. Church members live there. Church in Corinth. We read in Acts chapter 18, 1 through 17, that Paul also served in the church in Corinth. But it would be in this environment, this bustling hub, again, of worldwide commerce, this degraded culture, this idolatrous religion, that Paul would correct and encourage the members there. And they're memorialized, as we know, into two letters that he wrote to the church of God, which is in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it states that. 2 Corinthians 1, 1. 1 Corinthians, the first letter reveals many things. It reveals the problems, pressures, the struggles of the church called out of that pagan worldly society. And Paul describes just a whole number of things in that letter about what they were dealing with and what they were struggling with. Things like factions. They had divisions. There was lawsuits between brethren. There's immorality issues, questionable practices. There was heresies. For example, there was a misunderstanding and incorrect teaching of the resurrections he had to deal with. There was abuses with the Passover service itself. Where some of them there were even intoxicated, at the service. Live like a Corinthian. And problems keeping marriage vows. Submitting to authority was a big deal as well. Even their spiritual gifts in many respects were being neglected. And so Paul, shares words of discipline, of correction for them, as well as words of counsel, as he answers in these letters questions raised by the Corinthians, by the church members there. And then there's the second letter to the Corinthians. Since the first, some in the church had become or continue to be swayed by false teachers who stirred the people up against Paul. They had a string of accusations against him, claiming things like Paul's fickle, Paul's proud, I'm unimpressed with his appearance, I don't like his speech, he's dishonest, he's not qualified to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yet the letter also did something else. It acknowledges a fundamental change by the majority. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deal with the difficulties, and upon his return, rejoiced to hear of the Corinthians' change of heart. In this letter, Paul expresses his thankfulness for the repentant majority and to appeal to the rebellious minority to accept his authority. And Paul, in this letter also, he defends his conduct, his character, and of course his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it would be a worthwhile exercise to read the entirety of those two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But today, let's look closely at what Paul tells us about that repentant majority, what he tells us about them. And as part, of course, as we prepared for the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread, this subject of repentance would certainly have been on our minds as we were to honor or did honor Christ's sacrifice. And by, coming out of sin, living a different way of life and honoring what it is that God is doing in us. While at the same time, when it comes to repentance, that process still goes on, doesn't it? It still goes on for all of us. And we too live in a world that in many respects is becoming more and more like ancient Corinth. Things we heard about too in the sermonette. And society has a way of rubbing off on us if we're not careful. So the tests, the battles, as we know, as the case may be, this thing with sin continues. It continues, as is the need to repent, to change and to overcome. So today we're going to examine this topic of repentance. And we're going to view seven facets of repentance that Paul acknowledges for those in Corinth who did repent. And thankfully, there's no need for us to guess how to repent, what it looks like, how to validate that we've repented, just as it was for them, or how we would know it's sincere, because Paul gives us those answers here. And we're going to look at each one of these seven, but we're going to spend some extra time on the first one, because it's more foundational. It's one of the primary qualities a person must have in order to repent effectively, and upon which many of the other facets are built. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this being part of the first of the two letters, of course. Again, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But how did Paul summarize the spiritual condition of the members of the church in Corinth at that time? What were they like in the beginning? They were really on the raw side, if I can put it that way. What were they like then? How did they begin? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For there are envy, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Carnal, it can describe a lot of things, but Paul here describes it in very broad terms. He's saying that you are carnal if the world dominates your life, if the world dominates your thinking, if that's what it does, and of course the sin that comes with it. And that being the predominant trait of the members of Corinth at the time, Paul couldn't yet reason with them spiritually or as a spiritual people. Not yet. He would, but not yet. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read from the second letter here. And though his first letter, Paul was very corrective He's very direct. It did help to bring about something that every Christian must do in their relationship with God, because it moved them. It moved them to change, the majority of them anyway. It moved them to repent. Again, they changed. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. For the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, Paul first expresses that perhaps he was too hard on them, but then rejoices with the news. This was real repentance. You know, they sorrowed to the point that they changed their life, their way of living. This was deep, you know, moral reflection and grief over their sin that led them to this. A change of heart, a change of mind. And verse 10 is also key. What's the purpose? What's one of the big purposes of repentance? Well, it's redirecting our lives to be consistent with God in order to receive salvation, to be saved, in order to be saved. And what follows here is a single verse detailing seven facets of godly repentance. How would we know if our repentance is real? How would we know if it were genuine? How would we explain it to someone else if asked? How would we do that? Well, Paul gives a really good answer to that here. And we're going to discuss these seven facets of repentance, of sorrow in a godly manner, again, that leads to repentance, in the remaining parts of the sermon today. And they're all obtained here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11. For observe this very thing. There, he's talking to the people in Corinth with this letter. That you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And as we continue, you might want to hold your place here, if you have your Bibles open, in 2 Corinthians 7:11, because we're going to come back to it, obviously, as we go through each of these facets during the remainder of the sermon. But the first is they became diligent. In the first letter to the church in Corinth, it's clear that they weren't diligent, not yet, in their spiritual lives. In fact, they were kind of casual. They neglected spiritual duties. They neglected responsibilities. They were, in many respects, kind of indifferent to sin. Sin occurring in them and around them and within the church, even in Corinth. I'll just refer to it here, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Yeah, if you think about these things, you know, sometimes we do the things we want to do. And sometimes we do the things we don't want to do. The things we know we should do, sometimes we don't do them. Or as well as we should. Or when it is that we should. On the other hand, we can find ourselves doing those things that we don't want to do. And it could just happen again and again. You know, the spirit in us may be willing, but our flesh is weak. And I'll just refer to it here, but Paul writes of this tug of war between the spiritual and the physical. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version, Romans 7, 14 through 25. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Sense any frustration in what he writes there? Can we relate to that? The fight, the struggle? And Paul is not making an excuse for sin, but he's saying this is the realities of diligence. And part of that is an ongoing vigil, again, of this tug of war between the spiritual and the physical, as we read in verse 23. Now Jesus, in Matthew 26:41 that we referred to earlier, said that if we are to overcome, we have to be spiritually alert, to watch, to be mindful of what we are or are not doing, to be diligent. Be diligent, at the ready, and pray for the strength to have the character to do what's right. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You know, the biblical word circumspect is also connected here. To be circumspect means we are aware. We're aware. Heard that in the sermonette too, about truth. We need awareness. Have it on your mind. And as Paul expressed it, we also need to be very aware of how weak we are. And that evil is always at the doorstep. It's always there. And so repentance is part of it. It requires diligence to be aware, know what sin is, and be mindful of the state of what you are. And that we must act on repentance. This is part of what the church in Corinth did. It also means that in repentance, diligence includes that we evaluate how that sin came about. Why did it happen? What was the point of failure? What was my weakness? What triggered my sin? What did I do? Where did I let my guard down that caused this? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1. We're told about the realities of being tested and what James reveals as four distinct stages of sin. Sort of a sequence of events that culminates in sin and the result of sin and its consequence. So let's read verses 13 through 16 of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Temptation is a form of a trial. You know, God allows us to endure these things, to encourage us to prove our faith, to build our trust and confidence in Him, to overcome it, to overcome evil. And God is not, of course, tempted by evil, but we are. We are very much. You know, this is very much about diligence. And so let's just take a little time and review these four stages of sin, because diligence requires that we understand what happened, what's the trigger points, these sorts of things. Well, the first is desire. The first stage in the process of sin is desire. Notice the scriptures, or in the scriptures, the word his own desire, his own desire. Kind of says it perfectly. It's our lust, our desire that causes us to sin. If we didn't desire it, we wouldn't do it. No one outside is forcing us to sin. The compulsion comes from here, comes from within, comes within us. Jesus says so. He also says this in places like Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. And here, James agrees. It's not the devil's fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It's certainly not God's fault. Desire comes from our own heart, our own will, our own mind. And so therefore, we have to recognize it. We need to own it, take responsibility for it, and not blame anyone else for it. Notice the words, drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's a fascinating phrase. The first word is a hunter's term. It means to be ensnared, entrapped in a snare. Second word is a fisherman's term. It means to be lured by bait. Satan does influence these things. He knows what you want. He knows what you've fallen prey to before. He knows how to bait. He knows how to trap. But diligence requires that I understand how I can be trapped and be baited. And that I can prevent, with God's help, the wrong desire that would otherwise take control of me. I can do that with God's help. I can deal with desire in the right way. Second's deception. Second stage. And really, this is part of the lies we tell ourselves in order to give ourselves permission to do something wrong. That is why James says very plainly, do not be deceived. Deception's always part of this. You know, what are some of the ways what are the many lies, shall I say, that are part of sin? And we can think of not necessarily we actually say this in their mind, but you know, these rationales that can occur. Well, just this once. You know, no one will know. I deserve this. I deserve to do something, or they deserve it, and I'm going to execute some sort of punishment on someone that I'm not qualified or not supposed to do. You might think I can stop any time, or I'm a victim here, again, or that someone else deserves what's coming to them. Or that, hey, God will still bless me. God will still bless me. Can't be that bad. You can always ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness later. Now, the biggest lie, of course, is that a holy God is not offended. Or that he is not there, right there, watching what's taking place in the mind, the heart, or in our actions. All the while, he's sitting there, providing the way of escape that we choose not to take. We know where it leads. We know the emptiness of the lie. We know about the inevitable feelings of guilt, of recrimination, condemnation. We know where it ends, but we deceive ourselves, sometimes again and again. Diligence requires that I understand my weaknesses in this area and how those things are triggered and what are the signs of something like that coming on. Third is then disobedience. Third stage. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What begins in the mind and the heart results in my actions. It starts in an imagination, something there, but it moves to behavior. You know, what we flirt with, we fall for. You know, consider what happened with King David. Having spied a woman bathing, he desired her. But if at this point, if he had turned his heart towards God and confessed his desire as an offense against God, it would have been all over in a moment. But he didn't do that. He played this thing forward. He inquired about her. He knew she was married. Imagine the lies he had to tell himself at this point to make it okay. We know the rest of the story. But the evil that was conceived in the heart gave birth to sin and this behavior and his behavior in this case. It always does. It only got worse from there. You know, diligence requires acknowledging the sin that got us there. And what led me to disobedience? And of course, then there's the fourth thing. Death. That's the ultimate penalty of this kind of thing. And without repentance, it can become death to our conscience, death to our sanctification, to being saved, death to our relationship with God. Sin, in unchecked, has a way of making us die a little more each time. Now, eventually, if we stay that way, we know what the results are. This is about spiritual death. The stakes are that high. But diligence also requires that we understand that we do deserve this kind of penalty for our sins, while at the same time reminding us there's only one way out. We must repent. We must change. We must reconcile with God. We must beg for His mercy and receive His forgiveness. Let's take a look at a verse just ahead of what we read in James 1, that of James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And James is telling us throughout this passage that temptation and trial will come upon us with some frequency, in various forms. If we endure, if we persevere, we'll receive this crown of life, eternal life. And that's the goal, and God provides the way. But let's also consider some other words of encouragement about this, something found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, to endure it. You know, the watching, the praying, the testing, and the understanding of what happened when sin came about, what triggered it. Again, it's just all part of diligence and critical to repentance. But it's also to know, that there is a way of escape, to escape that sin before it happened. There's a way to go through and understand what broke down, to then reaffirm the fact that if I had made the right decision in the first place, I would have escaped this thing. I would have escaped it. I had that opportunity. I'll just refer to it here. But we also read familiarism in the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. There's this self-examination, ongoing, this testing, all about diligence. It's part of repentance and overcoming and being in the faith. Now let's go ahead and turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Apostle Peter acknowledges that he is writing to those who have faith in the righteousness of our Lord, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and what has been given to them by God. And then in verses 4 through 9 here, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the depravity, that is in the world through lust. Think about Corinth. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, the word for patience, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, love. Sorry, I just missed my place here for a moment. You know, in verse 5, that word diligence that we read, there, giving all diligence, is the same Greek word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 7:11. If our repentance is valid, we're also going to have and continue a diligence effort to replace sin with these qualities we just read. We'll see them in us. They can be measured. These actions are to grow in us, and they are a sign that we repented. It's evidence of that. Continuing in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, which is useless, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed for his old sins. Now, to have true repentance, effective, again, it requires a lot of diligence. A lot of diligence. Got to have a serious approach and attitude towards our life and our sins. Not take them casually. Not to be indifferent about them. You know, understanding what sin is, what happened that broke me down and caused me to do this thing against my loving God. And being diligent, acknowledging what it is, what the penalty is that we deserve is. And as the case may be, bolster or reestablish a watch and pray strategy to combat it. Draw close. Immerse ourselves in Scripture. Be watchful. Be at the ready. Let's move on to the second facet of repentance. Hopefully, if you are at that place in your Bible, you still have it there. But let's go ahead and read the next step here of 2 Corinthians 7:11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. They sought a clearing of themselves. Greek clearing for themselves, it can mean like a defense. But in our modern language, it would be like they wanted to seek a good reputation. They wanted to seek a good name. They wanted to rebuild their name or their reputation. And it was mentioned earlier, Corinth's reputation was bad. The city, bad. And the people, the members, had a bad reputation too, to an extent. And again, that reputation and at least some of the sins of that city were rubbing off on the people of the church in Corinth. So their character had been tarnished. And they wanted to clear this up. They wanted to reset the reputation. And Paul encourages them in this. They wanted I want a good name. I want it back. Well, maybe I never had it in the first place, but I want one. That's what I want. They need to take action to do that. Most important to repent and change so that what they did and their example would no longer promote this poor reputation. It would demonstrate we are not those kind of people anymore. We're just not that way. You know, consider another church at the time, biblical times, which already had a good reputation. Let's refer to it here in 1 Thessalonians 1, and we're verse 3, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Again, skipping down to verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, who believe. You know, what's the cap? Who's the capital? What's the capital city of Achaia? Corinth. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. What a reputation. Good one. Church in Thessalonica had it. And the church in Corinth was moving in this direction. They wanted a good name, like the church in Thessalonica. Good reputation. They wanted to clear themselves of a sinful past. This is another facet of what it means to repent. I want to clear my name. I want to clear my reputation. I want to be cleared of my wrongdoing. And I want to live faithfully before God and for God, to God and for God. Third facet of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. What indignation. Third part, they were indignant towards their sins. This is not indignation to another person or at another person, and certainly not towards God, but at our own sin. Why have indignation towards our sins? And if we feel, if we believe, if we think that even the least sin is a horrible thing to God, then we will have a far greater impetus to overcome than if we had some measure of indifference with that. Being indignant at our sin is to be angered, frustrated, annoyed. It means to hate. I hate this sin. I hate it. And in such a way that we're then motivated to move away from it, change from it, to repent. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if we view our sins as not that bad or just a little sin, it's not something we're going to be able to change from. We'd just be justifying why it's not worth our time. You know, sort of the attitude of, well, I'll come back to this smaller sin. I'll kind of deal with this bigger one maybe for now. But the sin we skip is the sin we, well, frankly, are okay with. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, again, the church in Corinth, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, what is likely the case here is that this is referring to the father's second wife, not the son's biological mom, but regardless, what is their attitude? Verse 2, they were puffed up. They just weren't mourning this. They weren't angered by it. They were not indignant about that sin. It should have angered them. They should have said, how dare we allow something like this in our church, in our life? We should have godly sorrow. And we should address this immediately. But instead, the church was putting up with it. Kind of moving around it. You know, how can we repent? How can we return from our own sin if we feel the way the Corinthian church felt in this example before they changed? You know, how could we overcome anything, what's wrong in life, unless we believe that everything that is against the laws of God is evil, despicable, we're ashamed of it, and that we actually hate. We hate the sin. I'll just refer to it here, but in Romans 12, verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. And it says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You got to hate it. Detest it. Loathe it. Despise it. And at this time, the people in Corinth didn't hate sin as they should. Not at first. But eventually they did, after Paul's correction. And if we come to the point that we can hate sins in our life enough, we will change. We will. We'll get rid of them and we will overcome. Indignation against sin is part of repentance. I have to hate what I did. I have to hate it. Moving on to the fourth facet. Oops. Went a little too fast there. 2 Corinthians 7:11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What fear? Corinthians came to an appropriate fear of God. Of course, what kind of fear is this referring to? Well, it's not about terror or being afraid in that sense. But it's about having a healthy fear that can propel us, motivate us to do the right thing, move forward in the right way. You know, how should this kind of fear work? I'll just read here in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Well, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, fear is to work something. It's to respect God, be in awe of God, but it should work in a way that we never depart from God's way of life. But there's more. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. In this chapter, is the first written record we have of all God's 10 commandments together. Commandments that are, of course, founded on His most basic law of love. But let's look at verse 20 about fear and how it relates to sin. Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Of course, as we look back to this time in history, the giving of the law, of course, it's not the first time the law was introduced. We read about that in, I think, Genesis 26:5 and some other places. But the giving of the law was such a tremendous event that the Israelites feared for their lives. They could not only hear this, but the ground was shaking due to the thunder and the sound of trumpets. There were brilliant flashes of lightning. Mountain smoked. God was exhibiting a fraction of His greatness and glory before His chosen people. But this awesome display was not intended to terrorize the people, because God was not there to harm them. God's purpose was there to teach them awe and respect for Him, to fear in this way, so that they would come out of sin. So that they would, as we just read in verse 20. Should have been a humbling experience for the Israelites. But as God declares in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Of course, we know the story. We know how this plays out. The respect and the obedience didn't last long, and Israel lacked faith and had unbelief in their God and disobeyed Him. And for many of them, there was no promised land for them. No entering the promised rest. just refer to a couple scriptures on that regarding fear. But Hebrews 4 verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And in Philippians 2 verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Of course, this is not saying, hey, all we need to do is we can respect God and we're going to be just fine. It says, be consistent in our relationship with God. Have a frame of mind that propels us, moves us forward to live right. Tells us to live carefully, knowing that salvation is a gift to whom God chooses to give it. It's also pointing to knowing God in a way where we see ourselves as we should, his greatness, our smallness. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Job and his repentance. Just before his declaration of repentance, that's in Job 42:6, if you want to write that down, Job tells God what brought him to this point. He says in verse 5 of that same chapter, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Remember earlier, Job 38, God appeared to Job in a whirlwind, challenging Job to answer his questions. After Job appealed to want to talk to God and appeal his case, but he's there with God in the whirlwind, asking him questions, unanswerable questions about the workings of his creation. And what did it do to Job? Left him speechless. What happened then? What Job beheld was a God even bigger, even more magnificent than the God he had once had in his mind and heart. Job saw the majesty and power of God, and in light of this understanding, Job saw himself differently. You know, what was central to Job's confession? He had to see himself as God saw him, but he couldn't do that, though, until he first saw God as who he is. This, too, is about fear. Developing fear, reverence, and awe for God. It's an important facet of repentance. And interestingly, the process of repentance only leads us to see God in a greater light. The more we repent, the greater he is. And the greater we perceive him for who he is. Fifth facet of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire." What vehement desire? They had vehement desire. This is deep. Deep, deep desire to change. Also ties in very well with indignation, with the third facet. And indignation is more of the emotional anger to propel us forward. Vehement desire is the mental fortitude to actually work daily to make the changes necessary. This facet's different than indignation, but just as critical. Because if changing is not important to us, we'll never get around to it. Emotion with nothing propelling it is short-lived. You know, if we're unconcerned, we never quite find the time. If we don't care, then why bother? You know, having a vehement desire to change is to be ultra-focused on emulating the example of Jesus Christ, how to live God's way of life. Mental fortitude, focus. Jesus declares as part of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And let's just kind of use maybe an easy physical example to illustrate this vehement desire concept. Okay, think of the last big meal you ate. Did you get hungry right after you ate? I suspect not. Well, that is, unless you're a male and in your teens. That may have happened. But do you hunger for dinner if you have a light breakfast and you skip lunch? Oh, yeah. Yes. What's going to get in the way between you and the food at that point? Nothing. That's vehement desire. Nothing is going to get in my way to do what I need to do. Nothing at all. So if we're going to repent and grow spiritually, as we should, as we must, as we have to have the desire to do it. You have to crave it, you have to want it wholeheartedly, and you have to have the energy to apply to it. You know, we also read about this kind of thing in Psalm 51 from David, a classic example of repentance. We sang about this a little earlier today. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's crying out with sincerity, intensity. Wash me, scrub me, bathe me. Don't do just part of me, all of me. Get rid of this stuff. This is evil. All of it, please. That's the kind of attitude and approach to have, just like the majority of the Corinthians, that they finally came around to do. That's why he's saying, at least the majority of them. Let's go ahead and go on to the sixth facet of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and then what zeal. What zeal? You know, they were zealous to change. They were zealous. You know, zeal is the drive we need to change. This facet pairs with all the ones before it and is critical to godly repentance. But let's go ahead and turn, let's do an illustration of this and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Yes, Revelation 3. In this, or shall I say, these familiar passages, the Laodicean church is described in terms of being things like lukewarm, you know, indifferent, casual kind of descriptions, or without zeal would be another way to describe them. But let's read verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says, therefore be zealous, means be eager to repent. Laodicean church needs repentance. Laodicean church needs zeal to get there. Church in Corinth changed from being indifferent and casual towards sin to being zealous, on fire, dedicated, drive, focus to move forward. Jesus tells the Laodiceans, I'm rebuking you because you lack zeal to repent. Wake up. Pay attention. Be zealous. Repent. Change your life. And the caution here is that this is so easy to skip or lose momentum on. And when we do, repentance begins to fail then. And the change. Again, it's the loss of momentum. We read in Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And if we faint not, if we don't lose zeal. Don't let ourselves get comfortable. Stay alert, on guard. Push forward. Continue that zeal. Continue that love. Continue that determination to follow and serve God completely and totally. And again, don't lose momentum and don't lose intensity. There's a concept in sports training called lean into it. And the idea is that if you do that, you are compelled to move forward unless you allow yourself to fall on your face. The idea is that you are always pushing. You're always pushing against. And it's a training. It's a method of training. I don't get into too much details about it. But the point being is to be zealous is that we need to spiritually lean into it. Again, don't lose momentum. Which leads us to the seventh facet that we read about in 2 Corinthians 7:11 here again. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. They were open to vindication. Normally, when we think of vindication, we might think of justice, maybe some kind of a payback. You said some bad things about my family. I'm going to reciprocate and do this or that to you, and we'll vindicate my family's honor. as an example. But this is not what Paul means here. This is an interesting facet for repentance. In context, this Greek word literally means vengeance. But through the lens of looking back at the evildoer. So who's the evildoer in this context? It's the sinner. Let's refer to an example of this by revisiting 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 2 and we'll add verse 3 to it as well. And this is, "And you are puffed up," means you're arrogant, "and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." A vindication means we are open to God's correction. Remember what we read earlier in Revelation 3:19, the Laodicean church? "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." You know, choice and consequences are part of God's design. It's in the physical realm and it's in the spiritual realm. And if you crash your bike, well, you could damage the bike and it could damage you. If you're faithful in your marriage, what are the consequences? A good marriage. That's the consequence. Can be good or bad. In the context of sin, consequences are, well, they're always bad. You know, relationships are damaged, private matters are exposed, there's shame, there's guilt, there's, you know, all these kinds of things. And the allowance of consequence can be a very good thing, particularly if repentance is the result. This is true no matter what the situation you're in, either the sinner or the friend allowing the correction, the consequences. And this too is an important facet of sincere repentance, to be open to be vindicated. It's like saying, "God, correct me. I want you. I need you to correct me. Correct me." As we review today, 1 Corinthians reveals many things. Again, the pressures, the struggles, the problems of a church that were called out of that society. Paul addresses, you know, a bunch of things in there in the lifestyle of the people. Shares many words of discipline in that letter, as well as words of counsel. Answered a lot of their questions. And then that second letter to the Corinthians, he acknowledges a fundamental change with the majority of the members of that church. They were repentant. And again, Paul shares these seven facets of that. And thankfully for us and for them, there's no need to guess how to repent, what it looks like, how to validate that our repentance, just as it was for them, is sincere. Has God inspired Paul to give us these answers? Well, let's just summarize some more here. These seven facets that Paul attests them again that the majority of the church in Corinth went through. They sorrowed in a godly manner, experienced a deep moral reflection and grief over their sin, and that led to repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind. And how'd they do that? Well, they became diligent. They would not let sin remain as a foothold in their life. They wouldn't do it. Wouldn't allow that. They were always on the lookout. Well, they became on the lookout, diligently looking out for it. Understand what broke down that caused the sin. And to repent and change from that. They sought a clearing of themselves. They knew that with sin unchecked comes a reputation. And they wanted a clean one. They wanted to be cleansed of their sins. And they were indignant towards their sins. They became indignant. They came to a place where they hated it. They hated those sins in whatever form those sins took. Again, this is the emotional anger, too, that propels change. They had an appropriate fear of God, an awe of God, respect, His laws, His precepts, a healthy fear that propelled the church in Corinth to do whatever God asked of them to change. They had vehement desire, this mental fortitude to work the change, to work it, the discipline to do it. They became zealous to change. This is the drive, the momentum to change. The "I'll never give up on this" kind of approach. And the "I will not wait to repent. I will do it now. I will not delay." And they were open to vindication. God's rebukes, God's chastenings. He does that to whom He loves. They are open to correction. And they're open to consequence too. God, correct me. Please. Let's refer to 2 Corinthians 7:11 just one more time and conclude with what Paul concludes about the church in Corinth with this part of the second letter. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What matter? Well, the matter of various sins pointed out to them in the first letter. They would confess, and they would be forgiven. That would be the result. And this is what we all want to hear from God. They overcame. They repented. They changed, even while living in Corinth, you know, with its reputation. And so must me, so must we. Because we too live in a world, again, as we're reminded of daily, that in many respects is becoming more and more like Corinth. A lot of similar themes going on. And society does have a way of rubbing off on us if we're not careful. And so, of course, we're allowed to be tested. There'll be this battle between spiritual and physical. There'll be things, there'll be tests. You know, sin still exists outside, you know, sin always exists close by. And of course, always exists as well as the need to change and to overcome, to repent. So let's all consider turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 from time to time, maybe. Meditate on these seven facets for effective repentance. We want to repent, and God wants to forgive us. Let's continue to do our part so God can do His.